Please turn in God's Word with me to the book of James again. We return to James chapter 1 this morning, verses 19 through 27, as we think together in our seventh message through this series of the book of James. We entitled the series, Doing What We Believe. James has much emphasis about the application of truth to our lives. We are not to just learn with our minds things that God has revealed, but we are to apply those truths in our lives wherever they apply, and that is the purpose of the book. It's believed to be the oldest book in the New Testament, and we'll make mention of why that's significant in a moment, but I trust that you are enjoying and being challenged and are being transformed by this portion of God's Word as you're spending time in between our sessions together, our beginning of the weekday together, or weeks together on Sunday, as we come together to worship the Lord, to sing praises to Him, to sing of great truth, and then to saturate our minds and our hearts and our lives with His Word. In fact, this message is about the value of God's Word in our lives. I simply entitled this, God's Word, Our Solution to Deception. Let's look at the text first, James 1, beginning with the verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Deception is a dangerous thing. Deception is believing something to be true and valuable when in reality it may be a great lie. In fact, by definition, to believe something and be deceived into believing something, we are believing a lie. And much more often than we realize, those lies that we tend to believe to be true are actually quite dangerous to our soul, to our very lives. If you're thinking you're taking vitamins and you're actually taking poison, you're in trouble. Deception is a dangerous thing. We come to a section in the book of James where we encounter an emphasis, a highlighting of a truth that simply cannot be ignored or glossed over. It deals with the issue of deception. In fact, there are many dangers that come from self-deception. Verse 22, which has been called by many the key verse of the book, says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now the word delude in verse 22 is found here and in Colossians 2 verse 4 only. There Paul said, I say this that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. What does it mean to be deluded? Literally, it is to deceive by false reasoning. And from these two places alone, we see that it is possible for others to delude us and for us to actually delude our own selves. We will also see in verse 26 that there is the capacity for us to deceive our own hearts. You know, it's one thing to have Satan and others seek to deceive us. It's quite another for us to be guilty of actually deceiving ourselves. And that, I think, is a far more serious problem. Why do I say that? It's because there are so many people who are deceiving themselves into thinking that they are saved and ready for eternity, when in reality, they are not. Jesus had a lot to say about the seriousness of such self-deception. Perhaps the most tragic passage in all the Bible, uttered by Jesus himself, is found in Matthew 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?'" Literally, works of power. "Will there not be many," Jesus is saying, "who will say to me in that day, 'We were religious. We thought we were doing the right thing. We were saying and doing things in your name. And we saw great power demonstrated.'" And yet look what Jesus says in verse 23. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, there are non-believers who think that they are okay, and they're not. I mean, there are many who are deceived into what is identified as the natural worldview, that there's no such thing as God or anything supernatural, and they think that they're okay, and they think that when they die that that's just it, that death is it and there's no more. That is one deception that in our culture that we live among. But there are also those who may be very religious and think that, well, I believe the Bible. I believe certain things in the Bible. I may not believe everything. I do things that are religious. I've done it all my life. And they think that they're okay with God. And they are just as lost as the person who doesn't even believe that God exists. Non-believers who think that they're okay is one thing. But listen, when we approach our text, we find that James is actually challenging and warning genuine Christians, genuine believers, of the danger of deception. Maybe not about our relationship with the Lord, that we have a confidence, yes, we're going to heaven, and a legitimate confidence, because we know he saved us, we know that Jesus is the only way, it's by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, that is settled in our heart. But can such a people still be in danger of being deceived? Well, from what James says, yes. There are true believers who are deluding themselves concerning their Christian walk. They think that they are spiritually mature when they are not. You know, it is a mark of genuine maturity when a person can honestly face themselves and admit that they have ongoing need to mature. A mature person recognizes they still need to grow up. It is the immature person who pretends what Jesus actually accused the church of Laodicea when they would boast that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's deception. Spiritual maturity occurs as we grow in our relationship with God through his word. Jesus' great desire for his disciples, both then and now, is that we would be ever growing and maturing in our relationship with himself. John chapter 17 records what has been identified as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the next morning he's going to be crucified. That night he will be betrayed and hauled off and subjected to illegitimate trials. While in the garden and knowing what's coming, Jesus prays. Now let me ask you a question. If you knew that tonight would be the final night before you face the greatest challenge of your life, and specifically even facing death, and you are talking to God about what's coming, what would you pray about? I know exactly what you pray about. You'll pray about that which is most important in your heart. And what was most important in Jesus' heart? You. Now, literally, as you read that prayer in John 17, he prayed for himself. Not my will, but yours be done. He prayed for his disciples and for those who would believe on him because of the witness, the faithful witness that is to come. And so that included you and me if you're a child of God. Jesus prayed for us. And what was it that he prayed for us? What would be on his heart for us? It's found in a specific word. One of the key things that Jesus asked the Father to do for his disciples is to grow us up. And that's exactly what is meant by the word sanctify. To be sanctified means to be set apart. Literally, to be set apart for God's purpose. And that is what is meant, what it means to grow up. Jesus prayed, John 17, 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now notice, Jesus equates truth with the very word of God. God's word is true. And if we are rightly related to God and growing in his revealed truth, we cannot be living dishonest, hypocritical lives. In our focal passage today, we will learn three responsibilities that we have been given when it comes to the Word of God. And if we fulfill these responsibilities sincerely, consistently, faithfully, we will be the ones who will benefit from its fruit in our lives. We will be on a journey toward genuine maturity and be assured of walking in the truth and not being deceived. We will also be living in an honest relationship with God and with others. Well, just what are the responsibilities that we have toward God's word as revealed in this text? Well, the first one I'm simply going to call the responsibility for the reception of God's word. Verses 19 to 21. There are some necessary prerequisites to preparing us to receive God's word. The first we'll call, have a teachable attitude. Be ready to listen. Look at verse 19. This you know, literally. Know this, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear. What has become one of my favorite quotes of Ravi Zacharias, one of the greatest apologists alive today? He said that we're living in a time when we now learn to listen with our eyes and think with our feelings. That's what we're guilty of in this day and time. We listen with our eyes and we think with our feelings. And then he goes on to speak of the danger of that. Well, in a similar way, James is warning us of the danger of failing to listen. We can't listen with our mouths wide open. In other words, there are times that we need to close our mouths and open our ears. We are to be learners first and foremost. A disciple By the definition of the word disciple, a disciple is a learner, a follower of the one whom he is learning from. And if we are truly following Christ, we must first learn to sit at his feet and listen. We must have a teachable spirit. Watchman Nee was a great, faithful Chinese Christian. He died in 1972 after spending 20 years in prison for his faith. He written much about prayer. I commend his works to you on that. Watchman Nee said this about a teachable person. He said, a lowly person is a teachable person, easily entreated and open to explanation. Many of our spirits are too arrogant. They can teach others, but they can never themselves be taught. Many possess a stubborn spirit. They stick to their opinions even if they realize they are wrong. So which category do you and I fall into according to Watchman Nee? I don't want to be stubborn. Don't confuse me with the facts my mind has made up. I don't want to be stiff and arrogant of saying, hey, I've got something you need to learn, but you've got nothing for me to learn. But rather, do we not want and need to be teachable, slow to speak, quick to hear? Have a teachable attitude. Be ready to listen. Second, in receiving God's word, we are to have a calm attitude. Be guarded against anger. Again, look at verse 19. Slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You know, anger can be and has been very destructive. I have known, my own family has experienced it, not my immediate family. I praise God for the 37 faithful years with my wife and our children and our grandchildren. But my family, in growing up, has known what it means to be destroyed. You know families, you may have had that in your family. And how often can you point to the destruction of a family because of one or more people's anger? Anger not only destroys homes, it destroys churches. And we ought to wake up and be in prayer for our nation. It destroys nations. Anger is very destructive. Frederick Buchner, an American Presbyterian theologian with whom I disagree about much, but he was onto something when he wrote this. Of all the great sins, and literally he was identifying what has been an artificial list of the seven great sins that you don't find listed as the seven great sins in the Bible. But he said, of all the great sins, anger is possibly the most fun. What? Well, to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain that you are given and the pain that you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. So who does anger destroy? The one who is harboring anger the most. Now, granted, to be angry does not automatically mean that it's being sinful. The scripture says, be angry and sin not. There are times when anger is appropriate. I don't think Jesus was sweet-spirited when he went in and cleansed the temple. I think that he had some passion behind his action. But when you find yourself in that spirit of anger, especially in that time, be guarded. Be careful. Be careful against the deception that can come from that and can destroy you and those around you. Have a teachable attitude. Be ready to listen. Have a calm attitude. Be guarded against anger. Have a resolute attitude. I wrestled with that one. I'm not so sure this is the best title. But be determined to repent. Look at the first part of verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, literally the abundance of malice, put it away. Now, let me be clear. Repentance is more than an attitude. Repentance is an action. Repentance is just not identifying that which we need to turn away from, but it is a calling out to God, God, help me be rid of that. It is a turning to God, not just away from something, turning to Him. C.H. Spurgeon said, repentance is as much a mark of a Christian as faith is. A very little sin, as the world calls it, is a very great sin to a true Christian. Don't you and I hate our sin? And genuine repentance is saying, God, help me to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness wherever it is present in my life. Fourth, have an attitude, a humble attitude. Be ready to receive. Now, look again very carefully, verse 21. In humility, it could be translated gentleness. In humility or gentleness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. We are to graciously receive the word that is graciously given to us. Now, question. I said even in the introduction that this is the oldest book in the New Testament, first one written. What portion of God's word do you suppose James was referring to when he said to his audience, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls? Was it Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, so forth? No, for they had yet to be written. And so I would say to the Andy Stanleys of this world, be very careful when you're quick to divorce yourself from the Old Testament. The Old Testament has a genuine value to our lives. What was Paul preaching from when he went into the synagogues and was preaching Christ and the gospel? He stayed in the Old Testament. It's the word of God that leads to the salvation of God in the hearts and the lives of those who were receiving the word of God. Now, I do think that what James says here applies to all the New Testament as well, that I am to receive it humbly. Be ready to receive it. Notice with me carefully the word implanted. Receive the word implanted. Now, one translation in English renders it engrafted, but the better word is implanted. Now, this is the only place in the Scriptures that this word is used. So you can't compare it to other Scriptures to get to its meaning. So I had to do some digging into this a little bit more to better understand the emphasis that's being made. And one source says that it is to receive like mellow soil, as it were. The word picture is your heart is to be receptive to God's word, just like a prepared garden is ready to receive the seed that is to be planted in it. The toiling up of the ground first, making it ready to receive. Lord, help me to make my heart receptive to your word. Help me to make my mind teachable to your word. Notice also why we need to be ready to receive his word. It is because it is God's word alone that will bring life to us, the salvation that we need. It is exactly what Peter will later write about in 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. How receptive are you to God's word? The reception of God's word is paramount. We need a teachable, calm, quick to repent, ready to receive attitude. But secondly, notice where James speaks of the application of God's word. Receive it and apply it. Verses 22 through 25 emphasizes the application of God's word. Applying God's word involves commitment to its authority. Look at verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not mere hearers who delude themselves. Application begins with a settled demeanor, if you will. There's something that must be settled in our lives before we can appropriately apply God's word to our life. What's the issue that needs to be settled? That it has the right to tell me what I ought to be doing. I need to have settled in my heart and my mind the authority of the word of God. It must be settled that our attitude is one of submission to God and his word. We understand that God's word is something more than ideas that we merely entertain and discuss in community group, but rather God's word is instruction that needs to be followed. Being a hearer only leads to delusion, deception, but being a committed doer of the word leads to maturity. Warren Wiersbe says, it is not enough to hear the word of God or to hear the word. We must do it. Many people have the mistaken idea that hearing a good sermon or Bible study is what makes them grow and get God's blessing. It's not the hearing, but the doing that brings the blessing. And then I like this sentence. Too many Christians mark their Bibles, but their Bibles never mark them. Now listen, I love conferences. I love going to conventions and Bible studies. I need the Word of God preached to me every day. I listen to sermons all week long, not always on the text that I'm preaching through. In fact, I sometimes will wait until after I preach it before I read it, and sometimes I wish I had listened to it first. But anyway, we need God's Word. We need to saturate our minds and our lives with God's Word. But James is getting to the point. It not only needs to go into the mind, it needs to get out into the life. It needs to be obeyed. It needs to be applied. The authority of God's word is to mark us. So applying God's word involves being committed to its authority over our lives. Applying God's word also involves receiving its evaluation. Look at verse 23 carefully. Now as we do, let me state first of all, a lot of people get this exactly backwards. So go with me on this point very carefully. When I'm saying that if I'm going to apply God's word appropriately, I come under its authority, and then there's a commitment to receiving what it says about me. What are people doing? Most people today, where we live, they set themselves up as the authority to evaluate God's word. They are the ones that are pronouncing upon God's word acceptance or rejection, truthfulness or not, just the mere work of man, or, oh, I like that verse, I'll claim that one, but I'll pick and choose. As if we have any consistency, objective truth about us at all that we can set in judgment upon God's word. I submit to you, that is exactly backwards. God's word evaluates us. God declares what is the reality. God's word is what Francis Schaeffer, who was perhaps the greatest apologist of the 20th century, he said is true truth. True truth is absolute truth. True truth is true even if you don't think it is true. It is always true. Is there such a thing as something being true even if when you don't believe it? Yes, that's true truth. By the way, is there something that is really a lie, even if everybody believed it? Just because everybody believes something doesn't make it true. So there is a thing called a lie, and there is something called truth. And I need to be in the position of receiving the authority of God and His Word, and as His Word evaluates me, it is speaking of truth. So when we approach God's word, we must be open to allowing God's word to evaluate us. Now look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face, that face he was born with, just talking about the natural face, in a mirror. Now, before we go on, let's think about it. What is the main purpose of ever owning a mirror? Well, is it so that we cannot better see ourselves and fix what needs to be fixed? Make ourselves as presentable as possible before we go out in public? I met a pastor friend yesterday. I hadn't seen him in a long time. We were in Lowe's and getting ready to check out. And he looked at me and says, "You don't know who I am." I go, "Yeah, you're Mike." He goes, "Yeah, and you're Mike too, right?" "Yeah, yep." So we connected. And it's been a while. Said, "Neither one of us look the same, do we?" "Nope." In fact, I told him, he says, "I don't like the guy I see in the mirror. He's old, he's fat, he's losing his hair. It's not the way I image myself." But in the day and time in which we live, mirrors and photographs are telling the truth. James was writing to an audience that didn't know what a camera was. The Holy Spirit says, talk about a mirror. If you see yourself evaluated by the Word of God and it's reflecting the truth back to you that you need to know, and it's speaking truth into your life, don't just walk away from it and forget it. Receive its evaluation. Listen, a cursory, superficial reading of the Bible will never show us our deepest needs. It is the lingering at the mirror of God's Word that will show us the details that we need to address. It is not a mere glance, but it is the gaze that will then show us an X-ray of our souls and the true needs of our lives that the Lord is wanting to address. The applying of God's Word in our lives involves coming under its authority, receiving its evaluation, and applying God's Word also involves valuing its honesty. Press on with me through verse 23 and 24. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." Don't miss the point. We must value honesty. By that I mean, we will so value what the Word shows us that we will be determined to hang on to it and not forget it. We hang on to what we have been taught, not forget and let it just slip away. It is exactly what the writer of Hebrews cautions against in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." That's all it takes to get away from the truth, is just drift. Spend time even reminding yourself, read the book again. I promise you, you're going to see things that you didn't see the first time. You're going to get more. It's not that the Word is changing, but the Word is changing you. And as you and I grow in our appetite for the Word of God, a hunger for the Lord of the Word, we recognize then the truth that He says about us is the truth. And I can then submit my life to that truth. I might hear things that don't feel good. The world wants to say, "I don't want that Bible. It's just a shame game." Listen, if you're feeling guilt over being a sinner, thank God for that sense of feeling guilty. Because God's pressing truth upon you to show you, you are one perfectly qualified to be saved. You're sick, here's a physician. And we run to Him. And we find that legitimate conviction leads to conversion. Now, I too am not wanting to ever be a part of horizontal shame. But legitimate, here's the truth. Deal with it. And let that truth transform you. And oh, all of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, sink our teeth into the truth of His Word, feast upon it day by day, year by year, being transformed by it, we don't want to go back. In fact, our hunger is say, "Lord, make me more what I ought to be. You're even showing me how easy it is for me to stumble. I surely thought by now it'd be a hard thing to stumble. But no, I want you even more." Be careful not to drift. If we look deeply into the Word of God and linger at what it reveals, we will find it to be unforgettable. We will find it to be so valuable that it will be difficult to take it lightly and certainly to dismiss it casually. Applying God's Word also involves living by its instruction. Now, I've spoken of that to a degree, but look at verse 25. It gets even more specific. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, for time's sake, I only want to focus on a few things in this verse. Look at the word abiding. Abiding is a term for living, for literally taking up residence. We'll even use the noun form sometimes still. I'll hear it. When somebody comes to your home, they might say something like, "Welcome to our humble abode. This is where we abide. This is our residence. This is home." And the Word of God is saying that we are to be at home with the Word of God, abiding in the Word, and abides by it, applying it to our life. A Christian is a learner, a follower of Christ, and a genuine Christian is one who is following God's instruction for life. They are living in accordance to that Word. During my first year of college, I remember, I don't know why this memory sticks out so much, but I was going to see a friend in a different dorm. And I was going up the stairwell in the dorm, came to that middle landing between floors, and on the wall was a poster. And it was a photograph of a hippopotamus with its mouth wide open. Big old hippo. And the caption underneath simply said this: "After all is said and done, there's usually more said than done." That hit me. I thought, I think there's some truth in that statement. And you know what? 40 years later, I've examined a whole lot of saying and not enough a doing. And it can happen in church. We need to meet. We need to have ministry thinking members meetings and committee meetings and all those things. But we also need to be very careful not just to be talking about it. Abiding means doing it, living it, seeking to apply it. If we're not careful, we can only become guilty of having endless meetings. Let's roll our sleeves up. The emphasis in the book of James is one on the practice of the Word of God. Why did James call the Word of God the perfect law of liberty? I think it's because when we come to obey God's Word, God sets us free. It's exactly what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 119, verse 45. "And I will walk in liberty, for I seek your precepts." Precepts is another one of those words concerning, I seek your word, your statutes, your laws, your precepts, line upon line, thought upon thought. And when I am applying God's word to my life, there's a transformational liberation that comes to our lives. It's what Jesus talks about in John 8, verses 31 and 32. When he's saying to those Jews who did believe on him, so he's talking to Christians, he said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will be, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Will make you free." This freedom of which Jesus speaks is the fruit of spiritual maturity. And as you and I learn to live in the Word of God, we are enjoying the freedom that we have in the Lord. It is not a life of misery of saying, "Well, I can't do anything fun because I'm a Christian." If you crave that which God says not to do, there's something wrong in the heart. Don't be deceived. Go to God with that heart. Say, "God, change me." Our first responsibility is to receive the Word of God into our lives. And then we must apply God's Word to our lives. Otherwise, we are deceiving ourselves. And then this leads to a third responsibility. And that is the communication of God's Word. Beginning at verse 26. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle or control his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, the word translated religion in verses 26 and 27 simply means the outward practice, the service to a deity. So any religion can use this term. It's the outward practice or the service to a deity. It is used only 5 times in the entire New Testament. I think I've given you those references, James 1 here, Acts 26:5, Colossians 2:18, where it's translated worship. And go think on those even more later. Pure religion has nothing to do, listen carefully, pure religion as identified by the Holy Spirit through James in this text has nothing to do with rituals, temples, or the observance of special days. Pure religion means living according to God's word and sharing it with others through what we say and what we do and even through what we don't do. Now, first, consider carefully with me. We communicate God's word through what we say. We communicate through what we say, do we not? Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. There are many references to speech in this letter. And it seems that that the use of the tongue was a serious problem in the church in those days. I've given you those references, and we'll deal with them as we come to them. The first was verse 19, and then chapter 2, 3, and 4. We're going to see more references. But why would the Holy Spirit through James in that first letter to a bunch of Christians scattered abroad have a lot to say about the tongue and speech? It's because it's not only a problem that generation of Christians know or knew, it's a problem that lingers even today, doesn't it? What we say. Jesus says that it is the tongue that reveals the heart. Matthew 12, 34 and 35, you brood of vipers. And by the way, Jesus just spoke the truth. And his audience may not like being called a brood of vipers, but he just said, you guys just need to get something right. And he called it like it was. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. What comes out of your mouth? In short, if the heart is right, the speech will be right. And as we will see when we get to chapter 3, a controlled tongue means a controlled body. But we not only communicate the truths of God's word through what we say, but we also communicate through what we do. Look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this: visit the orphans and widows in their distress. After we have seen ourselves and Christ in the mirror of God's word, we will then see others and the true needs that they have as well. It's similar to what Isaiah had experienced. You read about it back in Isaiah chapter 6. He gets a very clear vision of who God is. And when he sees the reality of truth revealed, he also has a better understanding of who he is. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he also has an accurate understanding of the condition of others. For he says, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. So he sees the need after gazing in the mirror of truth. Words, listen, words are no substitute for what we should be doing. James 2, right here, verses 14 through 18. 1 John 3, verses 11 through 18. Spend some time in that even later, where we are admonished by God's word to be doers. Remember the hippo. Don't be just guilty of talking about it, but get busy living out the truth. We communicate through what we say, we communicate through what we do, and we communicate through what we don't do. Look at the last part of verse 27. And keep oneself unstained by, or literally from, the world. Now stay with me on this. Our attitude toward the world says something about us. It communicates. Our attitude discloses our values. And God, through James, is saying that we are not to value the world. Now, just what does that mean? By the world, James means that society that is without God. Anything out here in the world system, the human value system, that leaves God out, the world that's without God, that's what he's talking about, the world. Two men of Christian history, C.H. Spurgeon, one of my heroes, and to a degree, D.L. Moody was as well. Spurgeon says, I believe that one reason why the church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Similarly, Moody says, if I walk with the world, I can't walk with God. Do the truths of those statements resonate with you and me? Those guys lived in the 1800s. And if that was true about Europe, represented by Spurgeon, America, represented by Moody, in the 1800s, you and I in the 21st century? Do not be stained by the world. Well, there's a lot of meat to think about, and for time's sake, I think Warren Wiersbe says it a whole lot better than me. So there's a final quote. It's in your notes. I want you to hang on to it. He references Scripture throughout to justify his argument. It would be a great study for you to just take, read through his quote, look up those Scriptures, think about the arguments here, and see if we definitely not only agree, but that we might yield ourselves to what is stated. Let me let him have the final word. Wiersbe says a lot about the worth that is worth our consideration here when we think about the world. He said, Satan is the prince of this world, and the lost are the children of this world. As the children of God, we are in the world physically, but not of the world spiritually. We are sent into the world to win others to Christ. And get this, it is only as we maintain our separation from the world that we can serve others. He goes on. The world wants to spot the Christian and start to defile him. First, there is friendship of the world, which can lead to a love of the world. And if we are not careful, we will become conformed to the world, and the result is being condemned with the world. This does not suggest that we lose our salvation, but that we lose all we have lived for. Lot is an illustration of this principle. First, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then he moved into Sodom. Before long, Sodom moved into him, and he lost his testimony, even among his own family. When judgment fell on Sodom, Lot lost everything. It was Abraham, the separated believer, the friend of God, who had a greater ministry to the people than did Lot. The friend of the world. It is not necessary for the Christian to get involved with the world to have a ministry to the world. Jesus was unspotted, and yet he was the friend of publicans and sinners. And I love his last sentence here. The best way to minister to the needs of the world is to be pure from the defilement of the world. A lot of truth there, isn't there? I plead with you and for us and before God. God help us. Do not be deceived. But that's not merely a suggestion or a command, an exhortation. There is a solution to that deception that comes against us. And it's found between Genesis and maps. It's God's word. It is the solution. And so what should we do with it? Receive it, apply it, and share it. Bow with me in prayer. Something was said this morning. Your eyes saw it in the Word of God. The Spirit of God saying something to your heart about truth that you need to apply to your life. Will you decide right now to apply that truth? You might even be like the guy who said to Jesus one day, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." There might need to be some repenting of worldly attitudes and activity that we've been participating in. Lord, as we spend these moments quietly before you, help us in our spirit and our heart of hearts to yield to you, to seek you. And may we not be the same for having come this way. Thank you for the perfect law of liberty, the pages of your word. Continue, Lord, to receive our worship as we sing unto you, as we meditate on these truths. If we need to do something even publicly today in response to your word, Lord, may brothers and sisters know they have pastors who love them and be honored to pray with them. Just have your way in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.